Chapter number one again. 1 Timothy chapter number one here. First Timothy chapter number one. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, we've spent a few weeks together looking at 1 Timothy. We're studying through it verse by verse. And let's pick up at 1 Timothy chapter 1 again in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. And God, we do ask for insight and wisdom as we do so. We pray that as we have embarked now and are well on our way to the study of this epistle here to Timothy, we pray and ask that we might gain the insight, the wisdom, the knowledge that is here, so that we would receive by faith into our heart the instructions that You, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, not only gave to Timothy, but really as members of the body of Christ, that You gave to us as well. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Last time that we were together, we spent the time looking at the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And notice he says, by the commandment of God. That's important. When he says, by the commandment of God, this is not something that God just at the last moment thought up. We mentioned last time that we asked the question, why does Paul start this epistle this way? Not this epistle, but this letter to Timothy. Why does he start it this way? Why does he start it, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God? And the point that we tried to convey, that we attempted to convey, and I will repeat, is simply this, that when Paul writes this letter to Timothy, this personal letter to Timothy, and then of course when he writes 2 Timothy, the church, the true church, I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ, not the apostate church, but the true church was under great attack by the adversary. And the seeds of apostasy had already been planted in the church, and the church was already beginning to depart from the faith. In fact, we looked at the great warning over in chapter number 4 at verse 1. Look there again if you would. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Now how do you know that that verse is talking about believers and not unbelievers? Yeah, way past that. What else? How do you know that verse is talking about believers, not unbelievers? How do you know that verse is talking about the true church? It's not talking about religious people. It's talking about religion. Look at what the verse says. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from what? The faith. You can't depart from the faith unless you're in it. You can't depart from your home unless you were in your home. Understand that? You depart from some place that you were. And the great warning here that Paul is trying to help Timothy understand and appreciate the significance of is that the true believers, those who are in the faith, they see Paul's mystery. They see the mystery. They see and appreciate the message. And they leave it. I wish I could convey the significance of that. Oftentimes we say, myself included, oftentimes I ask, how could somebody ever see this message and leave it? Somebody that really sees this message, how could they ever leave it? Well, you know what the answer to that question is? The answer is because of the flesh, that's how. Because we all have the flesh. You put any believer in the right set of circumstances, and that believer will sin. I know believers don't like to hear that. You know, oh, not me. You put a saint in the right set of circumstances that will cause that person to fall, and that believer will sin. That doesn't mean he's going to go on forever and sin. It means he's going to fall. And how do you know that's true? Listen, you got the flesh. That's how you know it's true. Now, it doesn't make it right. And that's why you have verses that say things like, as an example, Paul would say to Timothy, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Why should you flee youthful lusts? because that's the circumstance that you'll fall in. That's why it says things like that. All right? And the fact that you have a verse of Scripture right there that says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. He's talking about people who were in the message and saw the message and left it. That verse is a verse that needs to keep each and every single one of us humble, really humble, and aware that the only power, the only strength that we ever have to remain faithful is because Christ is my life. See that? That's 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Apostle Paul again, the reason that he starts 1 Timothy that way, when he says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, is apostasy, departing from the faith, always starts and ends fundamentally with a denial of the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Always. Okay? That's why he starts the book this way. The book is a warning to Timothy. One of the things it is, it's a warning to Timothy that this great apostasy is coming, Timothy. And it came in Timothy's day, by the way, alright? And the whole dispensation of grace has been lived through the time of apostasy, alright? We're there today. But Paul starts 1 Timothy reminding Timothy that, Timothy, listen, fundamentally this is based upon the apostleship that the risen and ascended Christ gave to Paul. Alright? That's why he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. I love the way he says it. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. This wasn't an afterthought. Sometimes you'll hear people say, let me back up a little bit. When you attempt to show some Christian people that the prophetic program is different than the mystery program, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was Israel's program, the prophetic program. And even after his death and resurrection, you're still in the prophetic program. You're still dealing with Israel. And it wasn't until Israel commits the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Acts 7, it wasn't until that point historically that the Lord Jesus Christ returns and saves Saul of Tarsus and ushers in the dispensation of the grace of God. The dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery, doesn't start back here at Pentecost, though most everybody teaches that. Everybody says Pentecost is the birthday of the church. It isn't the birthday of the Church of the Body of Christ. The Church of the Body of Christ starts here with the salvation and commission of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. Sometimes you will hear people object and say that we're saying, therefore, that since this plan failed, as though it did, which it did not, but they say that we're saying as though this plan failed, then the mystery is plan B. No way. Listen, the Word of God tells us, Paul's epistles tell us that this plan here, the mystery, was God's eternal purpose. That doesn't sound like plan B to me. That it was a mystery from before the foundation of the world. Does that sound like plan B? That sounds like plan A. You know that? So sometimes you'll have people say, well, you grace people, you mid-Acts dispensational, you people that keep talking about the mystery and so forth, you're saying that God's plan with Israel failed and God had to come up with some plan B. That is not even close to what we're saying. And those kind of accusations, frankly, are, they're just wrong. All right? Israel's program did not fail. It won't fail. Now, Israel failed, but Israel's program didn't fail. The fall of Israel was a prophesied event in the Old Testament. Israel's fall, Israel's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was a prophesied event. All that was prophesied. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was prophesied. Israel's fall was prophesied. But one of the things that was not prophesied was what God did in response to the fall of Israel. Prophecy said that when Israel falls, which means it was prophesied they would fall, prophecy said that when Israel falls, that God would usher in the period of wrath to purge Israel and bring to completion His plan. There's no hint at all about a failure. But what the mystery says, one of the things the mystery says, is that instead of God ushering in the time of wrath as a result of, and in the back against the backdrop of Israel's fall, that God ushered in, what's that word right there? Grace. That's different than wrath. That word is grace right there. Those can't see it here. I'll hold the chart up there, right? Okay. Anyway, the word grace. So one of the things declared by the apostleship of the Apostle Paul that was a secret is that against the backdrop of Israel's fall, that God ushers in this period of amnesty called grace. And you find that with the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Fundamentally, people are going to depart from that message because they're going to be bewitched and deceived into thinking that they are back in this program, that they're Israel. Hence, they pray Israel's prayers, they ask for Israel's signs, ask for Israel intervention, and things like that. All right? And that's kind of where the church is today, is it not? They want to preach Israel's gospel, repent and be baptized, things like that, instead of the gospel of the grace of God. Departure from the faith, apostasy, always, in every circumstance, begins and ends with a departure from the separate and distinctive apostleship of the Apostle Paul. All right? So that was last week's message for those that... Okay, this is part two, whatever. Now let's move on very quickly here. All right, look at what else he says here. Notice how he identifies God in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. And then notice, he refers to God here at... Let me see that. That'll work. He says, God are what? Okay. And then how does he refer to the Lord? I thought the Lord Jesus Christ was our Savior. How does he refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, so you gotta ask the question, why in this epistle, in this letter to Timothy, why as Paul starts this letter to Timothy, why does he identify God? Why doesn't he say God our Lord, God our King, God, but why God our Savior? And then when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, why doesn't he say the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ our life? Why does he say the Lord Jesus Christ which is our hope? Why focus when he talks about God as our Savior here and Christ as our hope? Well, why might he do that? Okay, one possibility is to identify the Lord as God. Now, that's a true statement, correct? Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ God the Son? Isn't that true? What's that? Okay, think about what he's saying. God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Look over with me to the book of Titus. Look over to the book of Titus. He does something a little bit different, but really kind of similar here. Look over to Titus. Watch this. Is there any doubt that God the Father is our Savior? Is there any doubt that God the Son is our Savior? There's no doubt about that, right? Look how he says it in Titus chapter number 1. Watch this. Verse 3. He's going to do this in every single chapter. Watch this. Titus 1:3. He says, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. But look at the next verse. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our what? Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter number 2 at verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now jump to verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Who? Now go to chapter 3. Look over to chapter number 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior. Now look at verse 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. See, it's clear that both are our Savior. By the way, isn't that interesting how he did that in Titus? God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. There should be no doubt in anybody's mind that God is our Savior, but the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior as well. Well, what's the difference? Why? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and notice what he says over here. Why would Paul start this letter, this personal letter to Timothy, emphasizing God as our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope? What's the difference between those two? You'd have no hope. Amen. Okay, now we're not done, even though that's the message, right? Okay, but think about it. Whose plan was it anyway? God the Father's. And you're going to see that in just a moment. That when you look at the big picture, the overall plan, in Paul's epistles, when he thinks about the overall plan, the big picture, the big purpose, he always attributes it to the Father. Now, I don't mean to take away from the Son when I say that, but I'm saying that we're going to see in just a moment. But when the Apostle Paul thinks of the big plan, he doesn't talk about that's the eternal purpose, purposed by Christ. He says it's the eternal purpose, purposed by the Father in Christ. So when the Apostle Paul talks about God our Savior, he's thinking about the big plan. He's thinking about the big picture. Timothy, remember, God is the Father of this plan. That's why ultimately the Father is the Savior. Look how he says it over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially they that do what? See, God is the Savior of all men. Is that a true statement? Does that mean all men are saved automatically? No, what's the qualification in the verse right there? Them that believe is exactly correct. God is potentially, really and truly, not just theoretically, but God really and truly, potentially, in His provision, is the Savior of all men. But He is in particular the Savior of them that believe. Now what's the difference between those two? One looks at provision. Christ's blood was shed for all. He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, right? God the Father thought up the plan. He's the author of it, the originator of the plan. And that plan called for God the Son to be the executor of the plan. God the Father is the Savior of all men because it's His eternal purpose. But it's purposed in Christ. That's why Christ is our hope. See the difference there? God is indeed the Savior of all men. The provision, the blood of Christ, all that is necessary. This is amazing to think about this. All that is necessary, not simply to give you total, complete forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future, but to give all of humanity that. All that was necessary has been provided for. How? By the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that took place because of the eternal purpose of God. That's amazing. Sometimes when you get a chance to really think about what that means, that the blood of Jesus Christ, the value of the blood of Christ, goes way beyond my sin. You understand that? The value of the blood of Christ goes way beyond my sin only. I'm thankful it does that. I'm thankful it covers my sin. But the value of the blood of Christ is sufficient. It has enough intrinsic value to the Father that Scripture can say about God that He is indeed the Savior of all men. So it's available for all men, but who is it applied to? What's the verse say? Them that believe. See that? God's hand, in a sense, it's outstretched, just inviting men, women, boys and girls of any age, come trust the blood of Christ. Well, how do you actually get that life? What should you do? You should believe. That's what you should do. Trust the blood of Christ. It's that simple. It's no more complicated than that. It's that simple. Trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation, the forgiveness of all your sins, and that split second you receive as a free gift eternal life. And that's good news, by the way, isn't it? Now, watch this. Back on the issue of why Paul begins, God our Savior. Look with me quickly to Ephesians chapter number 1 here. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1. I made the statement a moment ago, something to the effect that whenever the Apostle Paul talks about this eternal purpose and so forth, He attributes it to the Father, not the Son. But it is clearly focused in the Son. So I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, right? Watch this. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and... Okay, what's it say there? Okay, so which member of the Godhead is the Apostle Paul obviously referring to? Referring to the Father. Everybody see that there? Now watch how all that he's going to say, he's going to attribute it to the Father. It's his plan, his purpose, but in the Son. Watch what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Stop. Okay. According to the verse, who is it that did bless us? Is it God the Father or God the Son? God the Father. Okay. We're blessed in Christ, but it's God the Father that blessed us. Do you see that in the verse? That's what it says. Look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in it. Who chose us? God the Father or God the Son? God the Father has chosen us where? In him. Before the foundation world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Before who? Before the Father. In love. Having predestinated us under the adoption of Jesus Christ by, I'm sorry, adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Whose will? God the Father's will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, who made us accepted and beloved? God the Father. Verse 7, in whom, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he, that's God the Father, hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. See how when the Apostle Paul goes and it talks about all these blessings that we already have in Christ, he takes us right to the Lord, to the Father. This is the Father's plan, the Father's purpose, what he's doing, and it all centers in Christ. You see that? That's amazing. Now, a little bit further ahead in the passage, go with me, if you would, to verse 15. Look at verse 15. Watch this. He says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Watch verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, stop there. Who is he talking about? He's not talking about the Son. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ clearly is the Father. How do you know? Read the next phrase. Look what it says there. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you and so forth. See, all through chapter number 1, the plan, the purpose, the design, it's all attributed to the Father, and the Father centers it all in the Son. That's why we're accepted in the Son. We're blessed in Christ. We're sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, by the way. All right? Now, watch a little phrase here. I believe we've talked about this before. Did you notice how the Apostle Paul addresses and labels and identifies the Father in verse 17? He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, the Father of what? Now, in the Bible, when you use the word glory can be used in a number of different ways. You can check your dictionary, things like that, but just say in the Bible, and the word glory can be used in a number of different ways. What are some of the different ways that the word glory is used? God's plan, attributes of God, big one, Exodus 32 and 33 and so forth. Shining, heaven is another. It can be used like shine. It can be used like brilliance. Usually when people think about the word glory, they normally think of it in relationship to shining or brilliance or brightness or heaven, that type of thing. All right. Now, when that verse talks about, look at that verse, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of, what does it mean to be the Father of something? The originator of it, the progenitor of it. God is the Father of a plan called glory. That's the issue. The reason that the Apostle Paul starts 1 Timothy, reminding Timothy, listen, ultimately if God is our Savior, it's because He is the Father of this plan called glory. And as the Father of this plan called glory, included in that plan is an invitation for humanity, lost people, to get saved and become a part of that. Hence, God is our Savior. See that? God is the Father of this plan called glory. Doesn't He say, look over 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 2. Look at what it says over here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 7. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 says this. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto... Wait a minute now. Whose glory? Wait a minute. God offered this plan. He thought up this plan called glory. He centered it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He sends an invitation out to humanity and says, hey, how would you like to be a part of my glory plan? My plan to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. And the saints said, we'd like to, by saying amen. Listen, God is the Father of glory. Not simply the Father of glory in the sense of that He created light and is said to be light. Not simply in the sense of brilliance and shining, certainly is that. But all that Paul has talked about in Ephesians chapter number 1 is this plan, this purpose that God has that He's made you and I a part of when we simply trusted the blood of Christ. Pardon me, front row, you need towels up here today, right? Okay, anyway. But the gospel of God's grace invites us to be a part of this plan to share in God's purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. Look over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. This is an incredible one as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Watch this. And what I want you to get 2 Thessalonians 2, and it isn't chapter 2, by the way, it's chapter 1. I want 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want both verses. So you should have 2. Let me start over, okay? Because I'm confused. Here's what I want. I do want 2 Timothy 2 and 2 Thessalonians 1. We all kind of tracking me, even though I had no clue where I was going. Okay, I'm sorry about that, folks. All right, but here is what I want. I want 2 Timothy 2. Watch this. We're talking about this glory plan here. Look what Paul says. 2 Timothy 2, and start with me at verse 9. 2 Timothy 2, 9. He says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Verse 10 now. Watch this. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Now who's that? That's the body of Christ, right? He says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with what? What does the salvation come with? Eternal. This thing's big. This thing doesn't, you know, they say, here, buy this house and you get a new sofa, you know. Buy this house and you get a brand new washing machine or refrigerator. Well, wonderful, that's great. The salvation that's in Christ Jesus has got more than a car and a washing machine and a nice house. The salvation in Christ Jesus comes with what? Eternal glory. That's amazing. And God planned and purposed this glory plan before the foundation of the world. And the offer that goes out to all humanity is, will you simply believe what I'm offering? Simply trust the blood of Christ. You trust the blood of Christ, and you're in on my glory plan. Look at how he says it over in... Now you can go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And look at what he says here. We're going to run some references. Watch this. Talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back... verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Watch what it says here. When he shall come, so Lord Jesus Christ is coming, right? When he shall come to be what? Glorified where? In his saints. But not just that. That verse goes on to say, it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be what? Admired. And it doesn't say admired by all them that believe. Though that's true. I mean, we're going to admire the Lord, right? But that isn't what that verse says. That verse says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe and so forth. That's different than saying being admired by the saints. We are indeed going to admire the Lord when He comes up. We're going to worship Him like we should do today, right? But when Jesus Christ returns, your participation in, by faith in the blood of Christ, your participation in God's glory plan, His plan to glorify Jesus Christ, is going to result in, one of the things it's going to result in, is all of creation admiring Jesus Christ because of what He's done in you. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes people say, John, this stuff's great. It's wonderful. But it's just too theoretical and it's out there. Can you bring it down home? Well, let me say it this way. If part of what God's going to do is to have all creation admire Jesus Christ in God's work in the saints, because that's what that verse says. When Christ comes, He's going to be glorified in the saint and admired in all them that believe, right? Maybe what we should do now, here today, in our lives, with one another, is instead of finding fault with each other, which we all do, both my hands are up, okay? Understand that. Every time I preach something, say something, I got to deal with my own heart, all right? But maybe what we should do is instead of finding reasons for conflict or difficulty, and sometimes they're legitimate reasons, but maybe instead of finding those issues to be issues, maybe what we could do is realize in that brother or sister in Christ, as well as in you, what God's doing in that believer is going to be admired one day. Maybe we could start admiring it now. It'll certainly change how we look at situations. It doesn't mean we justify wrong actions. It doesn't mean we excuse wrong actions. But it does give us the opportunity to look at something maybe a little bit different, doesn't it? Look at another passage. Watch this. Colossians chapter number 3. And like I say, when I say that, I hope you genuinely understand that I speak to myself first. it's not meant to put anybody on the spot except me. And I genuinely mean that. Okay, look at Colossians chapter number 3. Look at this passage here. Watch what he says, Colossians 3 verse 1. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now watch verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then..." What's the next word there? It's the word "shall." Now the word "shall," that carries with the idea of it's going to happen, right? It's the truth. That verse says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. So He's going to appear. And when He does, then shall ye also appear with Him, what? In glory. And that's not simply you're going to appear with Him in heaven, though that is a true statement. And it's not simply you're going to appear with Him in shining, though that is a true statement. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrected body. It's going to shine like the stars and the moon and the sun and so forth. But it's more than that. You're going to appear with Christ in the realization, the manifestation of this plan called glory. Why? Because God is the Savior. He fathered this plan. He thought this plan out in conjunction with the Godhead. I'm not taking anything away from Christ or God the Holy Spirit, but God is said to be the Savior because ultimately it's His eternal purpose. Quickly, why then does He say, "And Lord Jesus Christ, our..." Why now? Why do you know now? Because it's all centered in Him, is it not? It's all centered in Christ. Quickly, Colossians chapter number 1. I see your hand up there, Mark, but we're just running out of time, okay? And that's my fault because we started late. But look over to Colossians chapter number 1. Watch how what He does. He's this plan of the Father. Paul calls Him God our Savior. It's all centered in Christ. That's why Christ is our hope. If Christ is not successful, you haven't got a chance, right? If Christ is not successful, then you have not got a single chance. Everything that God does, He centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? Look, for example, at Colossians chapter number 1, verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into His kingdom." Is that what that verse says? No. "Into the kingdom of his dear son. You get the idea that God is impressed with Christ. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. See how it's in Christ? Who is the image? That's Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, and so on. The last part of verse 16, by him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You can't come away from this passage and get the idea that God is impressed with anybody else other than who? Jesus Christ. It's by him. It's for him. It's in him. In whom? It is about Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the author of this plan. He is said to be the Father of glory, but he purposes that that glory will be manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is indeed our hope. Quickly, look at a little bit further. Look at verse 18. Of Colossians 1, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, what's the next word there? And who is it? Who is it? It's Christ, that he might have the preeminence. Who is it that God is interested in having the preeminence? The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? Look at the next verse. For it pleased the Father. Now just stop there for a moment. Slow down. Do you realize things can actually please the Father? They do, you know. In fact, one thing in particular, the Son, actually pleases the Father. Think about that. What does it mean to please? You as a person, a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, whatever your position in life is, what would it mean when you say, "Boy, I was pleased with this"? What does that mean? Satisfied, felt fulfilled, that type of thing. God the Father is pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say it when John the Baptist baptized Christ and so forth. Christ comes up out of the water and the Father says, "This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Look at that verse right there, Colossians chapter number 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You know what? It all focuses on Christ, does it not? Look a little bit further in this chapter and notice what Paul says here. Verse 26. I know we're just about out of time. Give me just a couple more minutes here. Look at verse 26, Colossians 1, 26. He says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Okay, so it's been made known, right? It's on display. It's been made manifest. Now watch verse 27. And you've got to pay attention to every word. Watch this. To whom God would make known what is not, it doesn't simply say what is the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. He says this. He says what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. See that? See how he said it there? Which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can I ask you a question? I'm going to anyway, right? What is your hope of glory? What is your hope of glory? What is it? What's it say? It's the Lord Jesus Christ is your hope. See that? In that verse, the mystery isn't Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's not what that verse is saying. The Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the riches of the glory of the mystery. The great wealth, the riches, right? The great wealth, the great value, the intrinsic value of the mystery. This great secret that God has manifested in the dispensation of grace, the formation of the body of Christ by the gospel of God's grace. The great intrinsic value of the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's why Christ is our hope. He's the only hope of heaven we've got. And without Christ, if he fails, you haven't got a chance. But because Christ did not fail at the cross. He went to the cross took on death, defeated it, raised from the dead by the glory of the by the power of the Father, it says. He raised from the dead, conquering death, took on the enemy in his own territory and conquered the enemy. And because he was victorious there, that's why you can trust him to be victorious the rest of the way. Christ is our hope. He's our hope of glory. And he's reminding, when Paul writes Timothy here, he's reminding him, listen, this apostleship with all these wonderful truths about the mystery program, total forgiveness, participation in the body of Christ, raised and set with Christ in heavenly places, all that information is because God, the Savior, commanded that Paul would be the apostle of this message. And contained in that message is the fundamental essential truth that Jesus Christ is our hope. It all rests in Him. And as victorious as He was at the cross and over the grave, He will be victorious to bring this thing to a total, complete consummation. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be done. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and notice what he says. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Ephesians 3 verse 20 says this. Ephesians 3 verse 20 says this. Now unto Him that is able to do. That's God the Father. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That verse is not talking about you asking God to fix your kid or your washing machine or your flat tire. Again, I don't mean to be sarcastic. That verse, Paul is saying, listen, all this doctrinal truth that he's written about in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, the formation of the body of Christ, your participation in the body of Christ, total forgiveness, being built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit, you're occupying the heavenly places, that is so far exceeding abundantly above all that you ever would have asked or thought God to do. He says in these verses, God's able to do it, and He's willing to do it, and He's going to do it. That's not those aren't verses that Paul wrote to give Pentecostals something to verse to claim. That's taking that verse way out of context and totally ignoring the context. But it is saying something so wonderful, so powerful. He says this, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be what? There it is again. Where? In the church. That's you. By who? By Jesus Christ. And for how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. And the saints said, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures. The more we read these things and think about them and study through them, it indeed is it's so far exceeding abundantly above all that we ever would have asked or even thought to ask. And Father, we just want to say thank You for Your great eternal purpose in Christ that You've made us a part of by simple faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we do pray. Amen. We're going to stand and we'll conclude by singing a song that's easy to sing because we all know it. And it's the song Amazing Grace, right? So let's get us a songbook and remember our song together. Anybody know what number it is?